Let's take our scriptures now and turn once again to Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should find this on page 1071. We will read verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Read from verse 9, that is to say. So let's hear the word of God. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it, hurled it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any kind craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. It is an interesting aspect of human relationships that one can only talk about and recognize real wickedness in situations where truth and love are found. You try talking about objective, absolute, real wickedness in most places in America in the 21st century, and you will find that the conversation will be terminated either directly and immediately or by diversion and such. By and large, the Western culture in which we live in doesn't want to hear about, doesn't want to think of, certainly does not want to feel truths of genuine objective wickedness or genuine objective good for that matter. Some of you may recall an example that I have cited in the past on this very point. After the Twin Towers were brought crashing down in that attack of gross wickedness, New York Times editors described that tragedy as wrong according to Western values, but not wrong or sinful according to the values of those who had perpetuated the atrocities. You may recall that in concerts after those events, trying to raise funds for the victims, we were told by people such as Richard Gere, from a Buddhist point of view, that we have to understand alternate points of view. The Book of Revelation doesn't deal in such terms. The Book of Revelation, particularly chapter 18 that we've just read, lays before us the inescapable reality of wickedness. It tells us to expect it, to know it, but also, and most crucially, to understand its actual end. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb, is the victor over all. That's the message of the Book of Revelation. Here it is seen in chapter 18 that we read. It is seen in Christ's victory over the evil world systems that surround us and keep human life ticking over generation by generation. You may recall that when we stepped into chapter 18, I said we were coming to a section of the book that could be called Requiem. It starts there in chapter 18, verse 1. It goes through to verse 10 of chapter 19. It's a requiem which has got several movements, five movements to it. We looked at the first movement, the overture, in verses 1 to 3. We then looked at the second movement, that urgent warning, in verses 4 to 8. Last week we looked at the third movement in this requiem, a great lament. If Christ's urgent warning from verses 4 to 8 could be said to be in a major key, the lament from verse 9 through to 19 certainly is in a minor key. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember I said that, like many pieces of music, it had a refrain that recurred three times. We read three times, "Alas, alas, the great city, the mighty city," and it was brought to nothing. And now, in the fourth movement in this funeral dirge, let's call it, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, is before us. And here we see a declaration of the extent of Babylon's fall, and an explanation for it. This fourth part, closing out chapter 18, is a declaration of the extent of Babylon's fall, that is to say, total and complete, and an explanation for that. I want to try and direct you to three different elements in these verses. First, you see in verse 20, you have a command. You could call it an exhortation. Verse 20 is a command. And then from verse 21, halfway through verse 23, we have an explanation for the command, where an example is used to help explain. So it's an explanation with an example. And then finally, in the second half of verse 23, you can see there the word for. From that point on, we've got the justification. Declaration of judgment with his extent. The explanation found in the command, in a full explanation with example, and the reasons why. The fours. Look with me then at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Command. I understand that this is Christ Jesus speaking, as was the case in the preceding verses. Christ is giving a command to all his servants, all his followers in heaven and on earth across time. It's fairly straightforward. Rejoice over her, O heaven. We can figure out what that means. And you holy apostles. The apostles were the leaders of the New Testament church, weren't they? The leaders who did what? Who communicated the ongoing teaching of Christ during their lifetime. Leaders of the New Testament church who teach. And then prophets. Well, what are they but leaders of the Old Testament church who teach? So in brief, Christ is saying to his servants in heaven and to his faithful servants on earth in Old Testament, in New Testament times, represented by their leaders, you must rejoice. And you must rejoice over her, over Babylon, obviously. Babylon is judged, it's condemned. We read of the totality and finality of Babylon's fall, and we're told that we're to rejoice. You and me, rejoice over the future demise of this world's systems. We're told also there, God has avenged you on her. Christ is saying that our rejoicing is based upon God, literally, it's a hard verse to translate, literally giving your justice taken from her. God's pronounced the guilty sentence on Babylon. He's enforced the judgment. And it is justice for you taken from her. Well, basically, what the Lord Jesus is announcing here is what he's already described back in verse 6. You may remember there, we were told, render to her, to Babylon, just as she rendered to you, repay her double or duplicate or twin or matching according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double or duplicate or matching for her. In verse 20, Christ is saying, rejoice, because what was announced in verse 6 and 7 has happened exactly and precisely. The highest court of appeal has taken the judgment, the determination that the world made about Christ's followers. And it's overturned that judgment. For 2,000 years, let's include the Old Testament. For thousands of years, what has the world said about God's people? Your life is not worth living. You do not deserve prosperity and comfort because of what you believe, what you do, what you represent. At the end of time, the whole world system, Babylon called here, will be cast down as Christ overturning the judgment or the sentence the world has outworked against his church. And Christ says, rejoice in that. He's not calling us to rejoice because he is simply some vengeful, bad-tempered being. In Sunday school, reference was made to Hamlet. Some of you might know The Merchant of Venice, Shylock. An ill-tempered merchant. And what did he want to make sure he got? His pound of flesh. That's not what we've got here. What we've got here is Christ saying to his people, rejoice, for his love for his people, in vindicating his people, in defending his people, in defeating their great enemy, has been fully outworked. It's Christ saying here, in love for all that's just and honourable and true and right and fair and proper, that has been achieved. And all that's unjust has been ended. Evil cast down, so the followers of Christ would be raised. That's why he's saying rejoice. Practically speaking, have any of you read Psalm 73 and scratched ahead because you can identify with the questions and the frustrations of the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm? Why do the evil prosper? The psalmist said that he went to the house of the Lord and there in worship, the word opened with prayer made, he saw things as they were. He saw the Lord as the ultimate judge and arbiter of right and wrong. Well, he was foreseeing what Jesus is saying here in this 20th verse. We have a command here given to angels, given to Old Testament church, given to New Testament church, those who've lived before us and been taken to be with the Lord, but also given to us. Now, we then are those who are to look to Christ Jesus and his testimony and his judgment and determine our response to right and wrong at an emotional level on the basis of that. Many today will claim to be too compassionate to rejoice at judgment of others. They claim to be more compassionate than Jesus Christ. God's judgment here in verse 20 isn't talking about man having his own back against other men. It's not talking about warfare or the like, even warfare that's been labelled with a Christian label. It's that we're talking here about Christ righting every single wrong ever done to his people. And then we come to the explanation from verse 21 to halfway through verse 23. Another character steps forward. We no longer hear the voice of Christ. Instead, John directs us as a mighty angel, a mega angel. He takes up this stone like a mega millstone. And he hurls it. The word used shouldn't really be translated through as it is in my Bible, because that's much too tame a translation. He hurls it into the sea and then speaks. Now, the action of taking this enormous millstone and hurling it into the depths of the sea is an example of the explanation for judgment that's about to come. This action exemplifies the great power with which God will act against Babylon. The mighty angel is picking up a stone which, if it was the main millstone of in a city, could have weighed up to 7,000 pounds. It would have taken an ox or sometimes a pair of oxen just to turn the stone. And with that power, it is hurled, being an example of the strength and power that Christ Jesus will direct against Babylon, against the systems of this world, when he has his final victory. But the example isn't just a demonstration of the power of Christ Jesus. Look there. We read in the explanation, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." Children, wake up for a moment. What happens, kids, when you throw a stone into a pond or a lake? There's a splash, isn't there? And after the splash, what? Ripples. You stand there watching the ripples for 2 or 3 minutes, and they go away. Your mom or dad could walk up and they'd look, they'd see you, they'd see the water. "What are you doing here, son?" They can't see the stone. It's gone. It's forgotten. There's no sign of it ever having been thrown. The surface of the pond is completely still, or the river or whatever. And that is part of this example of the huge millstone being whizzed through the air. That's the connotation of the verb. And then nothing's left. There's no sign of it ever having been even in existence. That's the finality or the totality with which Babylon will be dealt. A couple of weeks ago, was at one of the central cemeteries in Hamden, Washington Avenue. I know the sexton, the manager of it, and together we looked at the records. I wanted to find the grave of Reverend Ron Jenkins, who'd been a godly servant here for a brief period of time in the 70s. We found the records straight away. We found the grave. There was the stone. There was his name. It's not a particularly ornate gravestone, but you know that graves have markers to remember the deceased. It's not so for Babylon. Nothing to remember her. That's the example. And then the explanation. "Thus with violence the great city shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." John actually uses a double negative. Not because he's particular about grammar, but because he's trying to make a firm, certain point of total, complete destruction. He goes on and then gives more details about the totality of the destruction. You see in verse 22, "All the sounds of city life are gone. The sounds of harpists, musicians, flutists, or flautists, if you prefer. The sounds of entertainment that we associate with modern society, gone. And the sound of the trumpet," that could be again music and entertainment, or it could be the herald's trumpet representing governmental decrees and the voice of rule. It's gone. There will be no sounds that one would associate with government. And of course, you read on, there won't be the sound of craftsmen building. There won't be the sounds of bakers grinding with millstones. All aspects of life that you could hear when you approach a city, there'll just be silence. In verse 23, "The sights are gone. All those sights one associates with activity. The light of the lamp. At night you won't see a light in this city. It's dead. It won't shine anymore." As that verse continues, "The relationships one associates with city life or urban living, gone. There won't be brides and bridegrooms. There won't be marriages and the next generation. Because that's how total and complete the destruction of the world system that has been represented in the preceding chapters by the harlot Babylon, by the city Babylon, is. And the Lord is at point. at pains to say, this total punishment absolutely matches the crime. Cast your mind back, if you can, to chapter 2 and 3. We spent a few weeks looking at the seven letters, didn't we? You might remember that Babylon, the world systems, we didn't know it was called Babylon then, unless you'd read ahead, but all the world systems then, they attacked those seven churches, didn't they? Some in ways peculiar to those churches. We were told the Christians in the city of Smyrna were poor. They were denied access to trade. We were told in Thyatira, similarly, the routines and religious rituals of the guilds prohibited Christians from joining. Philadelphia government was banned made difficult to access for Christians. And in Laodicea, medication and so on, and we could go on and on. Christians were excluded from all the aspects of civil life that we see listed there from throughout verse 22 and 23. God is precise in meting out the same punishment according to the sin that was committed. Now, one digression. Here we're reading of an end of entertainment, an end of government, an end of industry, an end of marriage. Those are blessings which God has extended to all people, irrespective of their religious convictions, irrespective of wealth or nationality. All across the world currently, people enjoy friendship and support and relationship. We enjoy government and the protections and safety of it. We enjoy recreation, music, and the like. My point is that in this life, God gives abilities and gifts to people according to his free kindness. It's completely unmerited. He allocates them all across the human race as he sees fit. Sometimes it might be hereditary. Sometimes it might be from nurture. That's his common kindness. That's completely absent when the judgment of the Lord Jesus comes crashing down. There will come a time, we're told, when Christ will remove all those common kindnesses and bring specific, particular judgment and justice. And that is when Christ Jesus brings all things to a close. Now, finally, I said there's a justification given as well. You can see halfway through verse 23, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. And then there's a second, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And then verse 24 could and should be understood as another for or explanation. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. The merchants first, they're described as the great men. A peculiar word. We might use the word magnates, the magnates of society. They are the ones who were the great ones of the earth. Now, you might think, is it wrong to be a merchant so successful that you're a magnet? Well, no, of course not. Karl Marx might tell us it is, but Scripture doesn't. What's behind this first justification, or first four, is the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel. If you want to understand the New Testament, you've got to have some knowledge of the Old. In Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 28, we are presented with merchants in Babylon, in Tyre, who became very rich. They made themselves the social grandees, so to speak, used their wealth to control so much, maintained a whole system to support themselves, to glorify themselves. And what did these people do? They made themselves as God. It is the self-sufficiency of depending on wealth, the self-elevation of human pride. Isaiah literally has it written, "And you have said, I am God." That's the first justification, and that's what we've seen throughout the preceding chapters, isn't it? The pride of man set against any dependence on Christ Jesus. The self-sufficiency of man, the idolatry of man. Children, let me ask you another question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, what's Babylon's chief end? To glorify me and enjoy me and forget about forever. Now, the second reason you see it there, by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. This world system of economic self-advancement and pride was the deception of the whole world. Back in the end of chapter 16, chapter 17, Babylon as the harlot deceived by holding out the golden cup, jeweled cup, leading the kings, the merchants, the traders to drink of it. But what was actually inside that golden cup? We read that it was full of fornication, and she made them drunk with the wine of her fornication, full of uncleanness. That's the deception of the modern world. Babylon is to be judged because in her pride she made herself as God and she deceived the nations. That's the world system. Now, again, let me hammer out one truth that I have presented to you many times. Revelation 17, Revelation 18 call us all to recognize the world's goals, the world's methods, the world's hopes, and to flee from them, to leave them. That's what I was saying with the little litmus test from last week and the story about questions about Thanksgiving in the doctor's office. We're to leave the securities that the world offers us. We're to find identity, satisfaction, security in Christ alone. That is what it is to be a member of the New Jerusalem, not of Babylon. If you want the world and her pride and possessions and security, what will you actually end up with? Verse 20 following tell us the final complete destruction of Babylon. The lie of idolatry deceives the nations. Christ speaks to us and says, hear the truth. And then the third reason, and this might be the most weighty in some ways. Babylon is to be totally destroyed, so there's no memory of her anymore, for in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who lived on the earth. In that 24th verse, you're presented with the love and the esteem that Christ has for his church. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much does he care for you? Look at the 24th verse. Christ's people, to use the Old Testament language, are the apple of his eye. New Testament language, they're those he weeps over. The Lord will not allow any to strike his anointed. And that's true of the anointed one, Christ Jesus, but also of his people. To be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a member of the most highly privileged, highly ranked, highly esteemed group that has ever and will ever exist. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. You belong to him as his possession. And he will have justice upon all who hurt and harm his people. God never forgets. God always fully outworks his justice. And for us now, on the one hand, we're told that Hebrews 13, we too must remember those who are in prison as if we're bound with them. We live in comfort, others don't. But remembering them as if we're bound with them, together we look to that time where Christ will right every single wrong. Let me leave you with just one more point about Christ's final correction, vindication, restoration. And it's to do with pride and satisfaction and hope in this life. This life, even at its best, cannot right the wrongs that you and I suffer. This life, even at its best, cannot heal the harms done. It cannot restore what is lost. This life and this world and the whole life system represented here as Babylon can do nothing to repair, to redeem, or to remedy. It can anesthetize. It can cauterize. It can deceive. But there are losses and harms and wrongs and bereavements in this life that only Christ Jesus in the next can right. Will you be with him to know that perfect redemption which includes his just response to all that is wrong, as seen here in Revelation 18. Amen.